Certainly good to see everyone again this evening, and I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to James chapter 4, the reading that we had before at the beginning of our service. James chapter 4, we're going to address some things in that particular text. While you're turning there, I just wanted to make note of a couple of things. As you know, it is coming close that my son Jeremiah is getting married, and as a result of that, next Sunday evening, there are going to be several that will already be gone to go on that trip to be up in Missouri for the wedding. Next Sunday evening is our regularly scheduled song service, and Josh and I know that Josh Jackson, their family is going to be out of town as well, so that's three song leaders that are not going to be present at that time. Encourage maybe the song leaders to have a few extra songs prepared as a result of that. We also need someone to sign in the back for the 10-minute invitation talk on that evening. So just something for the men to keep in consideration as these things are ongoing. And appreciate very much those friends of ours who determined to go up and to be at the wedding. But I almost feel bad about the fact that there are several that are going, which is going to mean that next Wednesday, or a week from Wednesday, that the numbers will be a little bit slight. We'll be back by the next Sunday for sure. But anyway, we are grateful for the opportunities that we have always to come together and worship, and the fact that we have a congregation that loves one another, has that care and concern for one another. I appreciate it very much, Dennis's prayer this evening, and would again encourage you to be encouraged and zealous for the Lord in all the work that you do. We're going to be talking about a different subject in our lesson this evening as we examine the fourth chapter of the book of James. I thought that it's an interesting thing if you have a New King James Version, or perhaps your translation will do the same, where there are some headings to each section of Scripture. There is an indication of strife that is found in the first few verses of that text. And we might also note that not only the wars and fightings that come from among you, but also in those first six verses of John chapter 4, it deals with the concept of worldliness. So that's a problem, and we're going to talk a little bit about the problem of worldliness this evening. You get down into verses 11 and 12, and there is a different problem that the writer James talks about, and that is the idea of judging and speaking evil of a brother. In verses 13 through 17 of the text, there is that idea of boasting that is found in that concept of self-sufficiency that is found in that particular text. So we've got basically four different things, problems that Christians can be presented with, things that are not as they should be and that we need to be aware of. And that's the reason for James' admonition in this text. But having said that, four different things, we're talking about strife, we're talking about worldliness, we're talking about judging and slander, and then we're talking about this concept of self-sufficiency in our lives. Those are four different things, but they're all tied together by one concept. The fourth chapter of the book of James is about pride. And that is what ties all four of these things together. Now, I want to just basically demonstrate that that is the case, so that we might understand that pride underlies many problems that exist, especially interpersonal problems, though that's not all that's talked about in this particular text. The idea of pride is something that is extremely dangerous for Christians. It causes so much strife and difficulties in life, something we need to be aware of. And remember, as we look at this, that James is talking to Christians. So that is a special problem that we as Christians might have. Not saying that only Christians have it. It certainly is problematic in the world. But sometimes we think of ourselves as being more spiritually minded and more in tune with God's will, and think that pride is not something that is going to hit us. And in fact, it is typically problematic among God's people as well. So let's look at a couple of the things that are noted. And I want to look first of all at verse 6 and just read verse 6, where we are told that he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. If you want the key to the lesson, that's going to be it. And you're going to find that this problem exists in all of these areas. So let's start off by first noting verses 1 through 3. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And this is what we refer to as a segue, as he begins by starting off and talking about the strife, the wars and fights among you, and where that comes from. And then it segues into this idea of selfishness, which is what leads to worldliness. So there are two different things that are talked about here, though they're very closely tied together. They are tied together in a desire for your own pleasure. So let's think about that first of all with regard to strife and divisions, the wars and fighting. Why is there conflict that exists? It can be in a congregation of God's people. It can be in a relationship that you might have with one of like precious faith. It may be relationships in the family or home. There are such disagreements and such striving because there is a desire to get your way, to have what you want to be accomplished, or that those desires be fulfilled on your part. And when that brings about the reality of two people having two different ideas as to what they want, then there's naturally a conflict that comes as a result of it. So this was perhaps something that was characteristic among the people that James was writing, but again, I think a universal problem among Christians. I want something, you want something different than what I want, and because I am lusting and I am coveting and I am desiring these things, I am willing to war with you. I'm willing to be in conflict with you because what I want is different from what you want. And that's never a good thing. And there is only one way for us to be able to avoid that happening, and that is for us to, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, follow the statement of the Apostle Paul on that case, and that is, let yourselves not look out for your own interests, but the interest of others. Or not only look out for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. And that is that concept of humility. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 uses Jesus Christ as the example for us, and that we should be as he did and as he was, and that he came to this earth and did not think it something to be held on to. He was not selfish with regard to the position that he held at the right hand of God, but instead made himself of no reputation and came in the form of a servant, offering himself as a sacrifice. He is a humble individual. He humbled himself even to the point of death, and that serves as a great example for us. Not only look out for your own interest, but look out for the interest of others. Otherwise, there will be this striving that exists. And he refers to it in the latter part of verse 1 as a warring in your members. And just to kind of tie in this concept, understand that this kind of desire to get what you want, to be selfish with regard to these requirements or desires that you have, that is something that is in conflict with God's will for you. In Galatians chapter 5, you'll remember the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, that these things are contrary to one another. And that conflict that exists between your desires, the lust of the flesh, and what God wants for you, the fruit of the Spirit, that leads to this tug of war that exists, so that you do not do as you wish to do. They're always at war, a conflict. And that's kind of the idea that we have in this particular place. But what he says is that selfishness does not result in, and pride does not result in obtaining what it is that you want to have. Notice in verse 2, he says you lust, you want these things, but you do not have these things. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have. And he says the reason for this is because you do not ask. And so let's get back down to what it says in verse 6. God resists the proud. An individual who is selfish, an individual who is prideful, he is desiring to obtain for himself. He's not concerned about what someone else wants. He is going to have God opposed to him in those things. Now that's not to say that an individual is selfish and takes advantage of other people, may not receive some of those things that he desires as a result of such selfish activity. But he cannot receive favor from God, and it is not the best way of going about these things. And I think we can see that in the world, because individuals who do not withhold anything from themselves they find that in the end, those things are vain. They have little value. Solomon is a good example of this. In fact, the entire book of Ecclesiastes indicates that he was very experiential in the way he approached life. He tried things, and everything that he tried, he came to the understanding that those things were vain. They had no lasting value at all. Came to the final realization, as related in Ecclesiastes 12 and verses 12 and 13, that to fear God and keep His commandments is man's all. That our responsibility is to do for the Lord rather than to strive to attain what we desire and what we want in life. And so if an individual does that, he needs to understand that what he is doing is opposed to what God wants for him. And since God is in opposition, that his efforts ultimately are fruitless. Even if he attains certain things, there's not going to be any lasting value accrued from it. There's not going to be any lasting happiness that results from it. In fact, he's going to be displeasing to God. And ultimately, the end is the loss of all things, because God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So it becomes something that's important when you look at that statement in the latter part of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. And so rather than saying, I'm going to be selfish, I don't care who I hurt, I don't care who I run over, I'm going to get my way, I'm going to get what I want. Instead, you should live a life of service to others, looking out for the interest of others. Jesus taught that principle as he bowed before his disciples and washed their feet. He who was their master was being a servant to them. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, he talks about that mindset. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, having reference to the physical necessities of life, well, they'll be added to you. God gives grace to the humble. God's providence and care is bestowed upon the humble. So the first problem is that these conflicts come as a result of them desiring their own will to be satiated, their own desires to be satiated. And he says that's not going to work. And it's not going to work because you are standing against God pridefully. And then you'll notice, even if you do ask, because there is that statement that follows, you do not have because you do not ask. Well, someone says, well, yeah, but I did ask. Well, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, that's the selfishness, the pridefulness that comes. I want what I want. And so even the petitions that you offer up to God have improper motivation, because you ask for these things not to accomplish good for the master, not because they are needful things, but you want stuff. And because you want stuff so that you can enjoy that stuff, you're doing it for a selfish motive. As a result of that, you don't receive that from God. So all the problem is with regard to the strife and the conflict and the idea of selfishness, it comes from a lack of humility, being prideful. And of course, there is again that segue that comes down into verses 4 through 6. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now stop there for a second and just note again the problem of worldliness that exists in the church today, where individuals, they want to minimize the idea that is present, that worldliness is antagonistic to God. They want to court the world. They dismiss the statements of warning that come from the preacher, come from the elders, or come from mature Christians about the dangers of being with worldly individuals, of engaging in worldly activities. And they just don't see the problem with worldly entertainment, for example, and to involve yourself in those kinds of activities. Well, again, it comes down to the concept of pride, because he's saying in this particular text that you want to be a friend of the world, and the Almighty God of heaven says, I want you to be my friend. The Almighty God of heaven is that God that yearns jealously for us. He wants our attention. He wants our purpose. He wants our actions to be centered in Him and service to Him. And someone over here says, well, that's all right. I want to have that relationship with God, but I have these things that I want to do, these situations I want to involve myself in. What he's doing is he's being prideful. Rather than submitting to God's will for him, what God desires for him. Instead, he's got things that he wants to do. That's pridefulness. And that's why, in tying in with this concept of worldliness, the world is this way. God says, I want you to be that way. Someone who desires to be a part of the world, he is basically antagonistic toward God's will for him. He's being prideful. He's again desiring what he wants rather than what God wants for him. That's not a submissive attitude to have. That's not humble. That is prideful. And that's why that section that is dealing explicitly with the concept of worldliness ends in verse 6 when he says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It is prideful to want to be worldly. And again, I don't know how many times that we've discussed the concept of worldliness. And I think in principle everyone understands that. But when you get into specifics and you talk about social drinking and you talk about immodest dress and you talk about dancing and you talk about the use of profanity and you talk about going to R-rated movies and you talk about running around with worldly people and all of these kinds of things come up, then you say, now wait a second. I understand that we're not to be worldly, but I just don't see the problem with these things. And it is that friendship with the world. It's that desire to involve yourself in those kinds of things rather than focusing sufficiently on the things of God. And that is a matter of pride. It's what I want rather than what God wants for me. And that can be extremely destructive in the area of worldliness. Okay, so now you'll note in verses 11 and 12 of the text. I'm going to come back to verses 7 through 10 a little bit later. Because there is that cure. Humility is the cure, and we want to address that toward the end of our lesson. But here's another problem. In verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So here we have, and again, understand contextually what we're talking about. There is the necessity of admonition when sin is present. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul indicates that there was a responsibility that they had to judge those who were within. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about speaking evil of another, to set yourself up as the arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. You're speaking evil of a brother, you are demeaning him because he is doing something that you don't like. You don't want him to do. And as a result of that, you speak evil about him and you judge him. If I were to look at a parallel to that that we can find in Scripture, I think the primary one that comes to mind is in Romans, the 14th chapter. You remember we talked so much in Romans 14 about having patience with the one who is weak in faith, to receive one who is weak in faith, yet not to disputes over doubtful things. But he tells the individual who is weak in faith, do not judge your brother in the eating of meats or the observance of days. Well, why is that? Well, because God has received him in those things. And so they were pontificating. The weaker brother who himself could not in a good conscience engage in an activity, well, they were judging their brother who could engage in that activity and in fact speaking evil about him, saying he was doing wrong when in fact God had received him in that activity and there was nothing being done that was wrong at all. Now, what happens when you do such a thing? God has established the law. Paul in Romans 14 says there's nothing wrong with eating meat. There's nothing wrong with observing days. But you're coming along and you're setting yourself up as the judge. We're told there's only one lawgiver. There's only one individual who has the right to make laws. And if you reach that point where you're saying this is what is right, this is what is wrong, and you're not parroting what God says, but you are exalting your own views on the matter, then what you've become is a lawgiver. You've become a judge. And for the Christian, the lawgiver and the judge is Jesus Christ, not you. That's pride. You have elevated yourself to a position that is inappropriate for anyone who is a Christian. And often, again, we see that those things can be the case. There are certain things that make you uncomfortable, certain things that you can't yourself do or would not do, and you see it in another, and you speak evil of them, or you judge them for what they're doing. That's a real danger. Because after all, I know. I'm smart. I studied. I'm familiar with these things. And we have to be careful to recognize how easy it is for us to go beyond what is written and to begin to elevate our own opinions to the level of God's law and God's will. And for us to say, I think it's wrong. And since I think it's wrong, you're wrong. And that's never the case. The Pharisees did that. The rabbinic traditions that we see that were so present in the first century, where the Pharisees looked down upon other individuals. I thank you, God, that I'm not like this other man that the Pharisees said in Luke chapter 18 in that parable that Jesus gave. I'm not like other men, like this publican here. You know, they looked down upon the publican. They had a view of what it was to be a religious person, and these other people, they don't fit that view, and so I'm going to speak evil of them. And we should never be guilty of doing that, and it is an indication of pride. So now let's go to verses 13 through 17 of the text, the last section of the passage. And in verse 13 he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who does not know, who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now this explicitly states the view that these individuals had of self-sufficiency came as a result of arrogance. And the word arrogance that is found there in that text. And also in verse 16, boasting is something that is indicative of a prideful spirit. So here individuals think that they have control over their life. Now anyone who has any understanding of life should know better than that. We see individuals every single day who were stricken with illness unexpectedly. We see individuals who die accidentally. We see individuals who die at the hands of the evil. We see these kinds of accidental things that come up to where we need to understand and recognize that our life is not within our own control. And Debbie was watching right before we came to services a video, and it's kind of funny the way she was reacting to it, because it was a video of a woman who was videotaping from the front window of her house a tornado that was coming through. So she has her phone up and she's videotaping it, and all of a sudden you see this tree that bends down just completely sideways, where it was very calm. All of a sudden it's extremely loud and things are going crazy, and then quickly all of a sudden things go dark for a second. And I think we presume that she probably was diving under a table finally to figure out what would how to protect herself. But then she immediately started viewing again. And when you see or filming again, when you see the film the next time, she's filming the outside because the entire front of the house had been torn off, and all that was left was the outside. And so she's still videotaping. And what Debbie very kindly said, you hear about Southerners who say, you know, something like, "Well, she's an idiot, bless her heart." Yeah. Well, that's the kind of the idea that Debbie had there. Why would anyone be sitting there filming a tornado with the dangers that are around? But those kinds of terrible things can happen, and we understand that they can happen at any time. And so an individual who has the idea that he has that ability to say, "I'm going to make a plan with a full expectation that I'm going to take care of that a month in advance, a year in advance, a decade in advance, a week in advance, even a day in advance," that's prideful, because we don't have the wherewithal to guarantee those things. And so he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And I know of Christians who will not let a future plan be made without explicitly stating, if the Lord wills. And I'm not sure that that's what James is requiring in this particular text. Had an elder that would end every single conversation that he had with me while I lived in Tucumcari, New Mexico. As we would part, he would say, "I'll see you Sunday or see you Wednesday, the good Lord willing, and the creek don't rise." That was his view of it. If I can get there, the Lord allows me to be there, I'll be there. And that's the attitude that he had. And we all have to have that attitude, because if we don't have that attitude, then we are being prideful, we are being arrogant, we are being boastful. And that is something that God opposes. God resists the proud, going back to verse 6 of the text. So keep in mind one final point to be made in verse 17 as we acknowledge this. As we recognize The fact that our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away, that we have no hope of tomorrow, that all we have is today. He says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. Why is that? Because there's an attitude that, well, right now I'm doing something else. Right now I'm busy. I can always do this the next time. I can always do this tomorrow. I can always do this next month. I can talk to this individual who needs the gospel of Christ the next time I see him. I have an opportunity to do that right now, but I don't want to do it now. I can wait. That's a sinful attitude to have. That's a prideful attitude to have because you do not know that. When we consider just what is intended by verses 13 through 17, that as we acknowledge that our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while, that it's ephemeral, that we can't have any hope or surety of tomorrow, what that means is the work that God has given us to do, what we can do today, we ought to be doing today. For us to have any different mindset than that is something that is extremely problematic. Okay, so with that in mind, let us go back to verse 7. Because he talks about the cure to worldliness here. And may we say that the cure for judging when you ought not to judge, and the cure about this idea of self-sufficiency, and the cure to strife that exists among brethren is also found in verses 7 through 10 of this particular passage. We're told, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. See, what is described is a penitent heart. What is described when it says submit to God and resist the devil is a willingness to no longer be animated and driven by your own desires, but now I'm going to be driven and animated by what God wants for me. That's humility. That's what humility is. An individual who decides to draw near to God by repentance, by cleansing his hands, by purifying his heart, by lamenting and mourning and weeping, by not laughing about it, but rather mourning. Your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. That's repentance. If you want a good description, you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 to talk about that indignation towards self and that desire to prove yourself. All of that necessitates the person becoming humble before God. Forgetting what he wants, what he desires, how he wants to handle it, how he wants it to be perceived. You know, it's an interesting thing when we talk about repentance. It has become an almost a daily thing in politics where you have a politician who is repenting. The apology tours that you see throughout are always there. And how do we do that? Well, the first thing that you do when you're caught in some indiscretion, typically among the powerful or the rich, it has to do with sexual immorality. Not always the case, but often it is. The mistreatment of others that comes as a result of the privilege that you enjoy. All that kind of stuff. So you say, okay, I'm being really hammered in the news and on Twitter and in the social media because of this particular thing. What do I do? And so what happens is you bring in all of these consultants, and these consultants craft this perfect explanation of apology that makes people think at the end of this that you're a wonderful person that just happened to be caught in a weakness, and that if you're elected or if you're allowed to remain in office, that now you're going to be a champion about those things that you yourself have been guilty of. And you see all that kind of happen. So what's happening? Well, these are individuals who are not really concerned about saying, I'm sorry. Their motivation is not to get themselves right with God or to apologize to men, but it is to position themselves in a way to where they get to maintain their power, they get to maintain their influence, they get to maintain their standing. And what is that? Well, that's still pride. It's the pride of place, the desire to control things, to have it your way. It is a matter of expedience rather than something that comes from the heart itself. If you find an individual who is willing to say, I did it, and by the way, wouldn't it be an amazing thing for a politician? Again, maybe I'm on my soapbox a little bit here, but a politician to come up and say, you know, it's time for me to go back into private business because I'm just have not been the person that I need to be, and I'm very sorry, and I'm just not worthy of this. And I'll try to make myself better and become worthy of it, but right now, I'm stepping down. They're not going to do that. I don't know that I've ever heard that happen. Some of you may have, but I don't remember anything like that happening. There are individuals who are forced to step down, but not those who will willingly do that. But notice the language that is here. An individual who has drawn near to God, he is submitting to God, he's cleansing his hands. First of all, he's stopping doing the things that he's desired to do. He's purifying his heart. He's become singular in his mind toward God rather than being double-minded. That's going back to friendship with the world, his enmity with God. He is lamenting. He is mourning. He is weeping. This is not something that is funny to him. His life has been ruined by his own selfish desires, and he is mourning the state or circumstance he finds himself in. He is not a joyous person. He is a gloomy person because he understands how horrific what he has done is. And that kind of individual, he has truly humbled himself before God. And that's the kind of individual that we as Christians need to be. Now, each and every one of us need to be mindful of that. And we could go and we could talk about so many other sins that we might involve ourselves in. But understand this. Typically, as he says in this text, the reason why those things happen is because they come from our desires for pleasure that war in our members. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, here we're talking about worldliness as the lust of the flesh, but there is also the lust of the eyes, and there is also the pride of life. And so when we talk about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all of these things tie in. Every aspect of sin is selfishness because God has expressed his desire that we be sinless in our life. And so we need to understand the importance of humbling ourselves and to expunge that pridefulness from our character and from our lives. I hope that the lesson has been perhaps a little different in regard to the approach that we've taken to James chapter 4. To recognize the insidious nature of having a prideful spirit and encourages each of us to become more humble toward others, but especially in submission to God. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, at the end of our time together today. We don't know the hearts of any, and it is our desire to always offer that opportunity because we don't know your heart for you to respond. If there is something that is in this message that has touched your heart, you need the encouragement of the congregation. If there is some sin that you need to confess, or if there's any other need that you might have, we offer ourselves to you at this time and ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.